Bibles open this morning to Genesis 38. Trust your heart has already been encouraged through worshiping the Lord in song, and we'll look forward to looking into God's Word. We come to Genesis 38, and the storyline, the narrative, what we would consider to be the flow of thought comes to an abrupt end. This comes out of the blue. It's like, why is this in here? And as we read through it today, the gory details, it's like, why is this in here? And it's in here on purpose. Maybe to give you some clues as we walk through, Judah becomes the predominant brother in the clan in this day and time at this setting here. Joseph, obviously, as we know the rest of the story, will become essentially the prime minister, second to the king in Egypt, the Pharaoh. And so in that sense, we see him as predominant. And yet, it is in the actions of Judah, and then obviously the future of Judah, that we see his rise. And so it's actually very important to the here's the big word, the meta-narrative. Have you heard that, the word meta, recently? All right. Talking about the big picture. Not just the minute picture, not the micro, but the mega part. Judah becomes a very important personage. Obviously, it's from the tribe of Judah that Christ comes. We are going to see here today the record of the story of Judah's sons being born. Perez, or as it says here in this chapter, Perez, is the line through which Christ will come. And that's a part of this story. It gives us some bearing and basis for later on for much of the scriptures. But also, and this is probably much more important as far as this narrative goes, as we walk through the life of Jacob's family, and in particular with the interaction with Joseph, the brothers had betrayed him, had sold him. We just read about that. Who was one of the dominant voices in that? It was Judah, not Reuben, the firstborn. Judah is number four son, all right? Still a son of Leah, but number four. We have Simeon and Levi, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. And yet Judah, though not the firstborn, becomes the leader in his home, and rightly so. You say, why? This story tells us why. And at first blush, it's like, what? This story is the story of the redemption of Judah. This is where in the writing of what happened in the family life, we will see that Judah will come to repentance. Now, his life is a wreck. And it's just disgustingly wicked. And God redeemed him. Amen. That's pretty cool. And that's a rich blessing. Because even as Paul said, he was the greatest of sinners. I'm the chiefest of sinners. And God redeemed me. All of us need to understand from the pit we were drug. And how God redeemed us from our sin. This is also the beginning. And it's the clue. And in many ways, the only reason I can say this with such dogmatism, if I can put it that way, is we know the rest of the story. So this is the joy of knowing the rest of the story. The first time through, if this is the first reading of Genesis 38, you would be sick by the end of the chapter. And it's like, why is this here? Why did God even allow this in Scripture? It should be all out. No, no, no. It's very important because it's Judah who will choose to protect his brother Benjamin and demonstrate before Joseph, who didn't know his brothers for 20 years, and he will be the one that will demonstrate to Joseph that their lives are utterly changed, that they are willing to receive Joseph's forgiveness and the blessing of God on the family. It's Judah that is the spokesperson for righteousness in protecting Benjamin, in being willing to sacrifice his life to protect his father's youngest son, Benjamin. All of that. It's just an amazing story as we get into chapters 44, 45. But we wouldn't know the amazement if we didn't have chapter 38. Okay, so there's all the background. Now, So I've tried to warn you. This is not pretty, but let's go through, all right? And then we're going to get some conclusions at the end. And it came to pass at that time, so it's around the same season. The Hebrew seems to be very much indicating at the time that Joseph leaves, at that time, that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So Joseph is now out of the family. He's been traded, sold. Now Judah is out of the family. He's leaving his brethren out on his own. Some of the cities' names that we have here, we don't know the exact location. We just know that, as the story tells us, it's away. He's not hanging around his family for a while. The clue would be, and notice my words, please, the clue would be that he's a rebel. That Judah, though a strong leader, he's going his own way, doing his own thing, having his own life. All right, that's the idea. Verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. Obviously, that immediately in the life of a believer and the followers of Jehovah God, this would stand up right here. This sounds like Esau. You're right, it sounds like Esau. A certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb, where she bare him. So it seems as though Ur and Onan were born in one place, all right, up near Adullam, possibly. And then the last son, Shelah, was born in another spot, all right? Okay, so it sounds like there's a family going on here. Well, it only gets worse. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. So Ur is married to Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord slew him. Way to go, Dad. You raised a son that's a rebel to God, so rebellious that God slays him. And Judah said unto Onan, go into thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. All right, this is called the Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. I'll get it out. I'll get the pronunciation. I practiced on that, by the way. It looks like Levi to me. That's why I say Levi. Levirate marriage, all right? Now, what is that, right? That's actually a Latin word. And it was actually codified in the Old Testament later on in the law. So if a brother was married and his wife dies, it was a responsibility of the family. So what happens is the wife is brought into the new family. We still demonstrate that in our culture today. When we get married, the wives usually take the name of her husband, the surname, all right? So it's not Abby Potter anymore, even though sometimes I've called her that, all right? It's Abby Anderson, all right? And that's right. We would, even in our culture, we don't follow the ethnic background of the wife. We follow usually the dad. I'm a Swede, though mom's Norwegian. We're sorry for that, Mom. Anyways, that's okay, see, all right, I'm my last name says I'm Swedish, and I am. And the same thing, you know, the English kings, you think of the English kings. They married from all different nationalities, but they were still considered English. You know, the son was an Englishman, all right? No, he wasn't. He was all mixed up. Well, but we go by, so that same sense, when a wife would get married, they would come into the new family, the husband's family. And it became the responsibility of the husband's family then to care for her. One of the ways that was practiced in ancient history was that if the husband would die, then someone within the family would then become the husband for that wife. Yes, at times it appears as though maybe somebody that was already married took her as a second wife, but that, in God's law, was not the intent. God's law was that an unmarried son would then, brother to the husband that died, would then take her, and the firstborn child would then be in the stead of his father with inheritance and claim for name and all those things. It was a protection for the wife. It was, in many ways, a good thing. So Judah, realizing, it seems, that God was judging his family, said, ooh, let's not get God mad at us anymore. So Onan, would you please marry Tamar? Verse 9, And Onan knew her. Now, the word know, obviously we're talking about a physical relationship. Or he knew that the seed, I'm sorry. The word know comes up several times. I want to point it out because this is, I think, a critical part of this passage. You see it in verse 9, the word know. You'll look down in verse number 16, for he knew not, all right? And then over in verse 26, and Judah acknowledged, all right? We'll talk about that at the conclusion, but I want you to see that now. So Onan knew that the seed should not be his. So it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground. And that's a very, God describes a very corrupt, this is wicked, what Onan did. God makes no bones about, this was what Onan did was sinful, very sinful. Lest that he should give seed to his brother. So it's very clear that Onan did not want to share what he saw as his increased inheritance because his brother was gone, or lose his status as the next one in line, the heir. If he would have had a child with Tamar, that child would have been in his father's stead. And the inheritance would have been divided with that. That child would have become the heir in the family, not Onan. And Onan was protecting. So Onan here was being utterly selfish, extremely covetous. By the way, he knew, it says verse 9, and that's a key word, he knew. I'm reminded of what James tells us. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. Here's a Bible picture of that biblical principle from James. Here's a man that knew better, did it anyway. So what happened? And the thing, verse 10, which he did, displeased the Lord. Wherefore, God slew him also. Now, this is astounding in the record of Genesis. This hasn't happened much. Now, we had the flood where God annihilated the entire world. But here we have in the very lineage of Christ, all right, the good people, the people that are supposed to be following God. And God wipes out two boys because of their wickedness. This is meant to be pretty dramatic, and it's supposed to get our attention big time. This is a bad example that we should never follow. Then said Judah Tamar, his daughter-in-law. So now he's going to follow some of the Levirate principles here. And he said to his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he, talking about Shelah, die also, as his brethren did. So Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. There seems to be somewhat of an agreement that was established between Tamar's family and Judah's family. And so they said, sure, we'll take our daughter back and care for her. She can live in our home. And then when Shelah is old enough, then you can take her back into your family. So there was a deal cut. And Judah thought, hey, this will at least protect Shelah's life. And by the way, at that moment, my heirs. If Shelah dies, Judah's done. There's no one to carry on the name of Judah. It's interesting the predicaments that sin gets us in, right? Don't miss what God is trying to teach us here. Folks, the wages of sin is, and we're living out this death picture here. Isn't that sad? All right, keep on going. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Now, again, we have a little bit of a time indication. We had it in verse 1. We have another little time indication. Process of time, another way we could say this is after a long time. It appears as though there's a number of years. So Shelah, who at least it seems from verses 1 through 5, you know, they had Onan, Shelah. It's like they're having family, like normal families do. He was younger, but he doesn't appear to be that much younger. So now we have the narrative indicating that, wait, there's this long gap of time. That doesn't sound like Judah's fulfilling his job, and you're right. And so Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So the irony here is pretty amazing, actually. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, in many ways lost two husbands, Ur and Onan. They both died, killed before the Lord because God was displeased with their actions. Judah says, all right, wait for Shelah. We'll have, you know, Shelah will become your husband. Fine. Then we find out that after a long time, Judah's wife dies. So Judah's experiencing some of the same heart grief, it appears, that Tamar would have experienced. And yet we find that Judah gets over it. He's comforted. Now we'll discover in the story that Tamar was never given permission to get over her grief. She's still wearing widow's clothes. She's daily reminded of the death of both Ur and Onan. What a nice father-in-law. He gets over the grief of his own heart, and in fact, he'll move on from here. And yet he won't allow his daughter-in-law that same comfort. Again, a wicked person doesn't know how to do right. That father, Judah, should have been comforting Tamar. And in fact, he only prolongs her grief. Sin really messes things up, folks. Keep on going. Verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garment off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. Now, very interesting here. There are several challenges in translation. There are some words that aren't used much in the Hebrew language, and so we're dealing with that open place could easily be the name of a city, actually. It could be at the entrance to Enaim, all right? We don't know where Enaim's at. It would stand to reason that it was near a city, as you'll see the story played out. She's going to play the part of a harlot here, Tamar is. And that would be a common place for her to be somewhat near the city gate to look for business, can I put it that way? So she saw that Shelah was grown. I'm in the middle of verse 14. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot. There it is. Because she had covered her face. So she had a veil over her face, had it totally covered. It's very interesting. Clothing was the clue. He didn't have to say a word. He saw what she was wearing. She was saying, hey, I'm out here for business. You want to join me? And he turned unto her by the way and said, verse 16, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. So the disguise not only fooled him, he thought she was a harlot, but he didn't even realize that here's his own daughter-in-law that he should have known quite well. He should have been the comforter he should have been for her. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, now, which was a pretty nice gift. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. Now, a signet could either be what we would often think of as a ring with some kind of emblem on it that would be like his signature on any kind of legal document. It could also be a stone, and this is probably more likely what's happening here. It was a stone that had the same type of emblem on it. They would wear it as a necklace, essentially, around their neck on a cord. So again, we could say, give me thy stone or thy signet and thy cord and thy staff. And again, the staff would be something we would think of as shepherd's crook that could be personalized as well with a name. They were all marks, at least, clear indication, this is Judah. This is Judah's stuff. So he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Just a quick thought. It's amazing, and it seems as though we see a little bit of God's hand. Who holds life? God does. That Tamar would become pregnant right away is maybe a little unusual, but God had this all planned out. God is working, though we don't see it here. All we see is wickedness. We have such a great God who through our sin and wickedness is still working to redeem us, still working to call us back to him. I appreciate comments made in our song service today. God is always, and the prayer scripture reading, I should say, always working to draw us back. Amazing thing. So she becomes pregnant. She arose, verse 19, and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood again. And Judah sent the kid that by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot?" Now, this is a stronger word than the word that Judah had used. This is actually a cult prostitute is the word that that the Adullamite was using. The story always gets bigger, you know. Where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside? Well, she wasn't really that much open. And again, this could be that was by the gate of Anaim, all right? And they said, "There's no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, "Let her take it, take the pledge to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her." Boy, he wants to be careful not to be the laughing stock in front of men. I wish his heart's desire would have been to be not the laughing stock in front of God. Isn't this ironic? He's so concerned about his reputation. He's a wicked sinner, and he just wants the men to think good of him so they don't laugh at him. So, okay, well, I tried, but we're not going to pursue it anymore. We're not going to keep pursuing because then the people will laugh at us. Would to God he would be concerned about his relationship with the Lord. So God continues to work. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." Small town, small area. News gets out. Fairly clear. She's expecting. And they all know, the whole town knows, she's not married. And Judah said, "Bring her forth and let her be burnt." Sinner's judgment is always cruel. And by the way, this was a possible judgment on a harlot. Whether she was killed first before she was burned or killed by the burning. Neither of that is a very pleasant thought, is it? And Judah, who had committed adultery and sin here, is casting judgment on his daughter-in-law Tamar? It reminds me of what David said when confronted by Nathan the prophet. This man stole, you know, the poor man's sheep and used it to feed his guest. And David's anger was furious. It seems to be the nature of things. A sinner often gets really angry about other people's sin. He can't see his own. Thankfully here, Judah is caught. And for his redemption's sake, that's why I say thankfully. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets and staff?" Now, this is very interesting. There is a parallel to this statement. She sent to her father-in-law and said, "Discern." We ran across it just the previous chapter when Judah and his brothers sent Joseph's coat to Jacob and said, "Discern, take knowledge. Do you know this?" It's the same wording here. It's like God is saying, be sure your sin will find you out. As Judah had said to his dad and deceived him, whose coat's this? Remember, we saw last week, they didn't even have the courage to face him face to face with it. They sent it by a messenger. Go, tell, show dad the coat of Jacob, or Joseph, and say, discern, whose is this? They let Jacob come to his own conclusions. Well, Judah now has to come to some conclusions. And thankfully, here's the moment where God gets a hold of Judah. Verse 26, and Judah acknowledged them. It's the word that we have for know. Onan knew what was right and didn't do it. Earlier, Judah did not know that it was Tamar. Now he knows, and he admits what he's done. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. What's the idea here? Was she somehow a righteous person in all of this? No, she was still a sinner, but she was consistent with the purposes of the levirate marriage laws, rules. She was supposed to be able to stay within Judah's family, receive a family of her own, have children of her own. Her father-in-law had forsaken what was good and right, and she had acted, maybe not righteously, but acted within the principles of that rule. Judah had neglected and circumvented his own words. I'll give you Shelah, my son. And so now he's caught in his sin. So he acknowledges. Let's read verse 26 again. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more. It would seem at this point, why didn't he just marry Tamar? She's having his child. It's because his heart has changed, and it would be wicked and wrong. For him to continue in that sin was wrong. That's why he knew her not again. Now the sons that are going to be born here are his. And it's through one of those sons, one of the twin boys, that Jesus Christ comes. The lineage of Jesus Christ is spotted with sin. Rahab. Ruth. David. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Isn't that amazing? And so we can see, praise God for the glory of this moment, to realize that here was another wicked sinner. God got a hold of his heart. Again, the narrative clues here are just small and brief. We'll see it in dramatic form in later chapters. That's why we can with confidence come back to this and say, here's a moment where Judah changes. He's beginning the process of submitting to his God, Jehovah God. And we rejoice in it. Though the wicked picture here leaves my mouth very distasteful. Believer, don't forget that you're a sinner still. And don't fall into the pit that Judah fell into. Was he redeemed before this time? No, it seems as though this is the point where his heart turned, where he came to God in faith and was willing to do what was right, even though it wasn't necessarily something that would have been upheld in the community. He's going to follow his God and be righteous. No wonder he was willing then, down the road, to protect his brother Benjamin, willing to give up his life. Remember, he's the one that will say to Joseph, when they came all back, the gold was in their bags, the cup was in Benjamin's bag, and Joseph said, I'll just keep the one who kept my cup. The rest of you go home, take care of your father. And Judah pleads with Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph, but he knows what's right. He said, I love my father so much, I cannot go back without Benjamin going. I will stay. Please send Benjamin back. At that moment, Judah was willing to sacrifice the rest of his life to be a prisoner in Egypt. He didn't know. That can only come from a heart that's being directed spiritually, doing right. And it seems to have started all the way right back here. So verse 27, and it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound up upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. This is the firstborn. It came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. What a breaking forth you have broken forth upon yourself is kind of the idea of the midwife. This actually implies something rather significant. There is something about this child that will be unique. This is out of the ordinary. She sensed, and it seems as though maybe even somewhat prophetically, that this child would be something of significance. And it was. This Perez is the father, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus Christ. Therefore his name was called, at the end of verse 29, Perez here, it's translated. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Okay, what can we learn? I think there's several things that we need to see. This is stuck smack dab in the middle of the story of Joseph. Look at verse 39, or chapter 39, verse 1. And Joseph, here we go, right back into the story of Joseph. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hand of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Shoo, got past that part of the story. I'm glad back being the good part where God is prospering Joseph. Maybe you don't think that way, but it's like, I don't like bad stories. I'm glad I'm back to the Joseph story now. Oh, but God intended chapter 38 to be here. We naturally would compare Joseph to Judah here. We've had Joseph, Joseph, Joseph. Judah betrays him. He's the one that works to deal with the Ishmaelites. He gets Joseph down. And now we have this whole story about Judah's life over a span of years. I have not found anyone talking about it, but there's a clue in my mind. I wonder, we know that there was many years. Could it be that the end of chapter 38 is actually not long before the famine starts? It seems as though that's the case. So we have this utter turn in Judah's life, preparing him and ready for going down to Egypt and being a part, really, of the redemption of his whole family. Amazing, all those ties together. So we naturally should, and I think the story wants us to, make some comparisons between Joseph and Judah. So comparison number one, their location. Both of them were away from their brethren. We saw at the beginning of chapter 38, Judah leaves. We saw at the end of chapter 37, and here at the beginning of chapter 39, Joseph's gone. And yet, we know clearly from chapter 38, Judah was not just away from his family, he was away from God. He was in the pit of sin. Joseph wasn't away from God. He was away from what we might call the good life, the stable life. That God would direct Eric Winook to read that passage this morning is astounding to me, because the parallels are right here. Who did God leave in Jerusalem? Those he was going to judge. Unbeknownst to Joseph, we only know it because we have scripture for us. God was using this away time of Joseph being away to prepare for the redemption of the entire nation of Judah, of Israel, I should say. This was all part of God taking what seemed to be wicked. And remember, Joseph even said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph was not away from God, though he was away from his family, away from the pleasures of the multicolored coat, the blessings of being the leader in the home, the good life. How often do we sacrifice our God life for the good life? Well, hey, but, you know, I got to have time with family. Hey, you know, I just put in a few more hours at work because, you know, we're planning for retirement. You know, the church thing, we can wait on that later. I know that they need help over there, but, you know, I don't have time right now. And the good life becomes our God. Now, you know that you follow God and life is good. You say, no, no, no. Look at Joseph. He's going to be in prison here shortly. God was always with him. Now, did he face discouragement? We'll see. He'll face some discouragement. But he always looked to his God, found his hope there, found his stability there, found the joy of life in his God, not in the good life. Oh, believer, where do you live? In the God life or the good life? Secondly, another point of comparison. A comparison of knowledge. Knowledge. Yeah. You see, we know here in verse 16 that Judah knew not the truth, the reality. Tamar was right in front of him and he didn't know. It seems to be an amazing picture of Judah's life at this point before redemption. He didn't know the truth. He lived blinded to reality. Blinded to the reality of his son's sins and his own sin. Thinking he can get away with it. Have some more pleasure in the good life. His life that he had established. He knew not the truth. What didn't Joseph know? We'll find out in the next week or two. Joseph knew not sin. Remember Potiphar's wife? How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, wait a second. Joseph's in a spot where he was a prisoner. And now his master's wife's liking him? I mean, his life is already miserable. There would have been a lot of reasons to say, I can fudge on God's law. But Joseph knew not sin. He knew his God. Oh, believer, may your life be full of the knowledge of God and his word. May you not be deceived by the unreality of sin and all of its pleasures. It's but for a moment. Thirdly, relationships. And specifically, the relationship with God. We know verse 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, talking about Onan, wherefore he slew him. Judah experienced God's displeasure. His two oldest sons are slain by God himself. What a judgment on his own life. What a rebuke. He knew the judgment of God. Before his redemption, before the turn of heart, Judah was facing God's wrath. That's his relationship with God. That's where sin leads you. We already said it this morning, but the wages of sin is death. God cannot tolerate sin. His grace is long. His forbearance is great. But judgment comes for sin. To the unbeliever, it's an eternity without God. In a place of God's wrath forever. Hell. For the believer, the chastening hand of God awaits you when sin is big in your life. The loss of reward for eternity. You say, but I'm going to enjoy heaven forever. Yeah, you will. But there's one moment when you'll stand in judgment before the Lord to receive your rewards. There's not a second Bema Seat of Christ after a millennium in heaven where I can earn rewards for the Lord now. No. The season of serving your God and giving your life utterly to him is right now. And if sin stands in the way, you will stand before God ashamed. Don't live like Joseph and be concerned about the shame before men. Live to not be ashamed before your God. So, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Finally today, oh, I didn't tell you. All right, I'm sorry. Judah experienced God's displeasure. What did Joseph experience? Well, we read it in verse 2 of chapter 39, and it'll be told again. He experienced God's presence. God didn't leave Joseph. His life was pretty hard. Slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar gets mad, throws him in jail. He's a slave in the prison. I've never known a prison place, to even in our modern day, to have the best food in the world. Not the nicest sleeping accommodations. Utterly forgotten, it seems, and yet God was with him. How could he in a moment take off his prison guards, shave his beard, go stand before Pharaoh, and not be shaken in his boots? Because God was with him. Oh, believer, relish the presence of God in your life and follow him. He's always with you. Oh, you don't know my life circumstances, Pastor. I don't need to know. I know God. And in any one of your circumstances, God is divinely working for your good and his glory. Rejoice in what he's doing, even in hard times. Your joy comes in God's presence, not in your circumstances. Okay, so finally, the comparison of their character, who they were. Well, we know Judah was pretty bad here, right? But let's not focus on that today. Let's stop and focus at the end. Judah was becoming a new man. This is the start of the story of him becoming a new man. Again, the point, it seems, to be of redemption and repentance. He knew her again no more. This was a change of heart. He had taught his sons to be pretty wicked because he was. And for him to act in righteousness was clearly the work of God in his heart and life. So Judah is starting on this path to becoming a new man. Who was Joseph? Well, now we even see in greater light. We sometimes wonder in the moment as we're reading chapter 36 or 37, 35, 37, all right, 37 is where it really starts. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? You know, he's telling the dreams. Is that braggadocious? It's not. It's prophetic. But now we have another clue. In the comparison with Judah, Joseph is walking with the Lord. So what we would call him is a godly man who's continuing to grow. Judah becoming the new man. Redeemed, and now he starts on the path of a changed heart, clearing up his life. By the time we come to chapter 49, Judah is exalted by his father Jacob. You will be the lawgiver. The lawgiver will come from you, Judah. The lawgiver from a wicked man called Judah? Yes. That's redemption, folks. That's the work of God in the life. What an amazing story that Judah has. And that's the work of God. Joseph stayed faithful to the Lord and continued to grow, learning patience and endurance, loving his family, that he did not kill, talking about Joseph, that he did not kill his brothers when they came to Egypt, was the work of God's grace in Joseph's heart. You say, how can you say that, Pastor? Look what he did do. Threw him in prison. What was he doing? Well, as we study the story, and you'll see, it seems as though he was trying to figure out what to do about these guys. This is like a bad dream coming all back again in front of his face. There they are. And he knew he shouldn't revenge, though he had every power to do it, and no one would have asked a question. That's a pretty amazing godly man. So, works the plan out, figures it out, sends them back, cares for them, demonstrates grace to them, and giving them their money back every time, sending ultimately carts back, all those things, loving on them, and then being able to tell his brothers, yes, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What heart can truly say that and mean it? Remember, Jacob dies then, chapter 49. They bury him. They take him back up to the cave of Machpelah. Come back. And the brothers come again before Joseph. This is one of the last scenes of the book of Genesis. Our father said, we are sorry for what we've done. Please be. And Joseph weeps, brothers, it's all done. You've been forgiven long ago. God sent me ahead of you to care for your families, to see what God has done for us here. Why would I turn against God? There's a godly man who stayed faithful to his godly character, following his God all the way to the end. We rightly hold Joseph up because God does. Now, where are you at today? Where's your location? What's your knowledge? How's your relationship with your good God? What would be the description of your character? I trust that some of you could before the Lord say, I'm following the Lord like Joseph. Some of you may be able to say, oh, Pastor, I've been redeemed. And I'm starting to become a new man. Keep on. Keep going. Keep growing. Love your God. Follow him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe there's some here today that are like Judah before his redemption. Get saved. You're a believer that's what the New Testament describes as carnal, not walking with the Lord. Well, come back to the Lord. He's very pitiful, full of mercy. He'll bring you back. He'll help you grow. If you're alive here today, and I think most of you are, it looks like, there's hope. Come to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word today. And so, Lord, please help us to not be like Judah before his redemption. Lord, help us to always be with you, to not know sin, to know your presence, to be godly. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, is God working in your heart today? Maybe you'd say, Pastor, there's an area where God's word is pricked directly, and there's an area of growth in my life that I must follow him. Would you pray that God would give me the spiritual strength and courage to follow the prodding of his spirit in my heart and life right now, to do what's right, so that I'll have the testimony that God wants me to have in this life. Is there one here that say, that's my need today? Yes, amen, amen. Others, yes, amen. Anybody else? May we not be a church full of Judas. Are you here today without the Lord Jesus Christ? Like Judah before his conversion. Your life is full of sin. And maybe today, for the first time, you've recognized that. God's Spirit is tugging at your heart, saying, come to me. Turn from your sin. Trust Christ alone for eternal life. Could I pray for you right now? My prayer won't redeem you, of course. Your faith and your repentance will. But could I pray for you to be encouraged? Say, Pastor, that's my need today. I need to be saved. Anyone at all? Lord, take your word and do its good work in our hearts. Frankly, this needs to be a challenge and a rebuke to all of us. We are capable of Judah's sin and far worse, but by the grace of God. So as believers, Lord, may we passionately pursue our walk with you. May we not be away from you in order to stay close to the good life. Lord, may we know truth. May your Spirit help us to understand your word clearly and live it out rightly. May we not know sin. Father, help us to enjoy and relish in your presence with us as we walk with you. And may we keep growing. It's in your precious name we pray.